upon the discourse to follow and on our fellowship the rest of the day, and also upon the brethren's travels toward home, and ask that all brethren would arrive home safely if it be your will. We want to feed on your word, we want to trust in your word, and we want to do your will, and we ask for strength and your spirit to do that. We ask a blessing on the brethren all over the world and pray that your kingdom would come soon. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Jeff. And Pennsylvania Ecclesia, some of whom, many of whom, are here, and we're glad for that. We very much appreciate that. Keeping the holy sanctified. Now, when someone mentions to you the word holy, something in particular probably comes to mind. We probably think of one of the compartments in Moses' tabernacle, the tabernacle that Moses was given the responsibility for constructing, the tabernacle in the wilderness. In Exodus, the 26th chapter, verse 33, Exodus 26:33, reads, "And thou shalt hang up the veil unto the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." So we see that this compartment, Moses' tabernacle, was divided actually into two compartments, separated by this veil. That's probably what comes to mind when someone mentions the holy. Moses' tabernacle was real. It wasn't just something that was a dream. It wasn't just something that was an artist's sketch. Moses' tabernacle was real. It was material. It physically existed. And even though that tabernacle is real, to us, it is a visual aid to a higher concept. The Apostle Paul gives us instruction on this in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Paul here writes, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." That is to say, not of this building. Not of this world, not made with hands. If we drop down to verse 24 in the same chapter, Paul writes there, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true," not figures of the true, or which are figures of the true, "but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So again, we get the idea clearly from the apostles' teachings that the tabernacle of Moses was meant to give us a higher concept. Now, the duplex, if we may refer to that as such, the tabernacle proper, the duplex that we call the tabernacle, is referred to in the Scriptures as, in the King James Version, the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, we prefer actually one of the more modern translations, such as the NAS or NIV, that doesn't use the phraseology tabernacle of the congregation, but uses the phraseology the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 10, this phrase is referred to, and it's referred to many places, it's just one that we're selecting. Refers, again, in the King James, to the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 10, "And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock." It's this phrase in the NIV and NAS and perhaps other translations that's translated the tent of meeting. Why is it called the tent of meeting? Well, a meeting suggests a place of assembly, doesn't it? So, was this a place where the Israelites assembled in the case of Moses' tabernacle? Let's consider two verses on down in Exodus chapter 29, because it tells us why this structure was called the tent of meeting. Verses 42 and 43. Exodus chapter 29, verses 42 and 43. "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." The tent of meeting was referred to and labeled as such not because it's where the Israelites assembled with one another, but it's because that God met with them there. It was a meeting place between natural Israel and God. It's where natural Israel met with God and communed with Him. It was one of the ways, certainly, by which they were instructed by Him. Now, if this tent of meeting is the place where God and natural Israel met, what is the tent of meeting for you? What's the tent of meeting for me? Recall that a place in type represents what in antitype? Condition. Thank you, Sister Mildred. A place in type represents a condition in antitype. So what is the condition that's represented here? Remember, we're not talking about a place. We're talking about a condition. Well, friends, there's different ways we could probably characterize this. We're going to suggest that the tabernacle itself, the entire tabernacle arrangement, represents a relationship with God. If we look at the tabernacle as a whole, we suggest that fundamentally we see four possible relationships with God. Now, just to use the tabernacle that's behind us, if we are one whose presence is represented, I don't know if you can see a little red dot or not, but we're out in the camp area. If your presence or my presence is represented there, the relationship that you and I would have with God is that of an alien, that of an enemy, that of a stranger. If our standing with God was represented in the court, our relationship with God would be characterized as that of a friend. We are the friend of God. If our relationship would be represented by being in the holy, we would have the relationship with God as a spirit-begotten son. And if we are represented in the most holy, our relationship with God would be that of a spirit-born son. One of four possible relationships might be represented. The holy that's not made with hands represents the condition of having a relationship with God whereby we commune with Him as a spirit-begotten son. It's where we are instructed. It's the condition in which we are instructed, nurtured, where we grow and develop. Friends, we suggest that the holy represents the highest and the closest relationship that we can have with God on this side of the veil. So when we are talking about keeping the holy sanctified, what we are talking about doing is doing that which we can to maintain the highest and the closest relationship that we can with God on this side of the veil. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. What can you do? What can I do to maintain the highest and the closest relationship that we can with God on this side of the veil? There are many ways, there are many different topics or aspects of this topic that we could focus on. We've selected four general categories to focus on this morning. Some of this will be overlap to some extent from what we've already heard this weekend. We believe that repetition is healthy and that it's good to the extent that it occurs. And we hope to touch on some other areas that have not been touched on this particular weekend thus far. We suggest that the single greatest way that we maintain this highest and closest relationship with God on this side of the veil can be summarized in one word, and that one word is obedience. Obedience to the Word of God. But we want to get a little bit more specific than that. That's the foundation stone that we start with, but we want to go a little bit more deeply than that. The first area that we'd like to look at is very broad. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Following the example of our Master. It's very general. It's somewhat nonspecific, at least relative to this verse. But we think if we could remember no other thing than just this one, following in the footsteps of our Master is the way that we maintain this highest and closest relationship that we can with God. We study His life. We study the various incidents of his life, and we pattern ourselves after that example. That's what it means to be a Christian, to walk in the footsteps of the Master. How did he handle his adversities? How did he handle his difficulties, his oppositions? How did he live so many aspects of his life? How did he interface with others? What are the things that he did? What are the things that he refrained from doing? All these, friends, there's many, many details of our Lord's life that provide us the example that we should and desire to follow in his steps. So that's one area. Very general, but following in the footsteps of our Master. Let's take a second area. We're going to call this one keeping the truth pure. Now again, this has been touched on in various ways the last yesterday up to this point in this convention. I want to take a look at a specific text on this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which is again a very familiar text to us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The apostle here counsels us to study. Study what? Study to know and to appreciate the revealed mind of God. Friends, when we're studying, it's just not a matter of gathering information, is it? It's a matter of actually being permitted to look into and appreciate a portion of the mind of God. That in and of itself, just thinking about that, is sanctifying. And it's sobering to realize that he should think enough of us to reveal himself to us. But why is it that we are to become familiar with the revealed mind of God? The apostle tells us in this verse, study. Study to show thyself more intelligent than thy brother. No. Study to show thyself approved unto God. It's God's approval that we desire. That's not man's approval. It's not the approval of one another. It's God's approval. Study to show thyself approved. Now, what does that mean, to study to show thyself approved? How do we know we are on the right path to obtain God's approval? In 1 Corinthians 13:2, we think that the apostle gives us some very helpful counsel. Again, very familiar text to us. 1 Corinthians 13:2. He says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not agape, I am nothing." Oratory is not the goal. Knowledge in and of itself is not the goal. Notice here, Paul says we can have all these things, but if we have not the love which these things should prompt us and develop in us, then we are nothing. So it's God's approval is the reason that we study. That's why we desire to know more and more of his revealed mind, that we might conform ourselves to that which is revealed to us. But there's another reason that we study. In verse 16, 2 Timothy 2:16, the apostle says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more godliness, more ungodliness." The profane and vain babblings, we might suggest, is misrepresentation of the truth. Misrepresenting the truth. Misstating it. By studying, by desiring to know the revealed mind of God, we become good ambassadors in our fellowship with one another, in our interchange with our work associates, and whoever that we come in contact with. To avoid the profane babbling, avoid the misrepresentations of the truth. And the only way that we can do that is by studying the revealed mind of God. Again, that's very general. Following Jesus' example, studying to show ourselves approved, very general counsel. Let's look at a third area. This is one that hasn't really been touched on too much this weekend. We suggest that keeping the holy sanctified maintaining this highest and closest relationship that you and I can on this side of the veil with our Heavenly Father involves having a spiritually healthy ecclesia. And so we'd like to talk about the ecclesia for a few moments. There's much valuable counsel given to us in chapters 5 and 6 of volume 6 of Studies in the Scriptures. Much more detail than what we will be able and have the time to cover here. But we'd like to touch on a few highlights. First of all, what's the difference between the order and discipline of the new creation, which I believe is the title of chapter 5, and chapter 6? What's the difference between the two chapters? Well, the order and discipline chapter is more of a function of what is the proper structure. What is the proper architecture, if you will, of the ecclesia, of the new creation? And certainly each ecclesia should be, we desire to have that to be a reflection of the overall new creation of God. What is the proper way that an ecclesia should be structured or organized? Chapter 6, we believe, deals with the operational aspects of the ecclesia. Let's first look at the architectural or the structural features of the class. A spiritually healthy ecclesia is one that is organized based upon God's rules, not upon man's rules. A spiritually healthy ecclesia is one that recognizes five things, at least five things. We'll put it that way. We're not suggesting this is all-inclusive. Some of these are very fundamental. In fact, basically, they're all pretty fundamental. A spiritually healthy ecclesia is one that maintains the recognition that Jesus Christ is the foundation. Not a man, not one another, but Jesus Christ himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Again, very fundamental. But of course, if we were to tend to become nominal, the nominal system doesn't seem to base necessarily their view that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Some suggest that it's the Apostle Peter. Remember when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What was the response to that? What was Jesus' response to that? He said, "It's upon this rock, this declaration, this recognition that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that would be the rock upon which the church would be built, would be founded and constructed." Secondly, a spiritually healthy ecclesia is one that recognizes the proper place of the 12 apostles. Recognizes the 12 apostles as also being part of the foundation. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. We find the proper place of the apostles, where we read, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The 12 foundations. Now, in Ephesians, the second chapter, we understand that both Jesus and the apostles are the foundation of the true church. But, of course, Jesus Christ being what? The chief cornerstone, the chief foundation stone. A spiritually healthy ecclesia, thirdly, recognizes that there is a faithful and wise servant. Matthew 24, we're all familiar with the text. Matthew 24. Verses 45 to 47. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. We appreciate one word, we appreciate the whole text, but in particular, we wanted to focus on one word in verse 46. Because we are of the understanding and view and belief that the faithful and wise servant is not a corporate body, it is not a collection of individuals, but is a single individual. Verse 46, we think, helps to substantiate that thought. You know, when we see the word cometh in the Scriptures, relative to our Lord, what do we normally do with that word in our minds? We say, well, that doesn't mean coming. That doesn't mean en route. It means presence. It means here. That's not what it means in verse 46. The word cometh in verse 46 is not parousia. It's the Greek word erkome. I might be butchering the pronunciation of that Greek word. But that Greek word has a very specific meaning. And we're going to re-pronounce that this way. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he arrives, shall find so doing. The Greek word erkome means the point of arrival. It doesn't mean throughout the 1,000-year presence of our Lord. It means at the point of his arrival. It's talking about October 1874. There are many reasons for our belief that the faithful and wise servant is Brother Russell. But we just pose a question. There are many technical scriptural points that we could offer, but we just offer one question. If the faithful and wise servant is not one but many, if it is, as some have suggested, a collection, a number of the brethren together make up the faithful and wise servant. If that's the case, then to whom are we to listen? We don't speak with one voice as brethren on the subject of the second advent, the parousia of our Lord. We don't speak with a united voice relative to the 1,000-year reign. There are many points that we do not speak with one voice as brethren. So if the faithful and wise servant is a collection of individuals, to whom should we be listening? Fourthly, a spiritually healthy ecclesia is one that recognizes having, the propriety of having, elders and deacons to the extent of scripturally qualified candidates. Scripturally qualified candidates are not the selection of the ecclesia. Scripturally qualified candidates are the selection of the Lord that's done through the mechanism of the ecclesia. And we find those scriptural qualifications in Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter and Acts. Fifthly, a spiritually healthy ecclesia is one that recognizes the proper role of women in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Timothy 2:12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Those five recognitions, at least those five, are necessary to have a spiritually healthy ecclesia, which we believe is part of keeping the holy sanctified, maintaining this highest and closest relationship we can with God on this side of the veil. But let's look at what Brother Russell focuses on in chapter 6 of volume 6 of Studies in the Scriptures, that is the order and discipline of the new creation. And we suggest this is the operational, the day-to-day, week-to-week operational aspects or features of the ecclesia. We mentioned the propriety in the architectural or structural arrangement of the ecclesia, the propriety of having elders and deacons. Now, we can recognize the propriety of having elders and deacons, but we might go about selecting our elders and deacons in an improper way. So we might have the proper structure, but we have the improper operation in bringing that election to pass. We suggest, friends, that the selection of elders and deacons in the ecclesia should be done based upon and as a result of our study and our reflection upon what those qualifications are before we cast our vote or votes. Study. Brother Russell suggests that elections should occur in the ecclesias annually, or in some cases he suggests semi-annually, maybe even quarterly, depending on the circumstances. But elections in the ecclesia should occur no less frequently than annually, at least annually. And those elections should be conducted based upon the sanctifying experience of study. That should precede our elections. Let's take a look at a second component of an ecclesia that properly operates. Also dealing with our ecclesia elections. The proper way to cast a vote in the ecclesia is by secret ballot, right? No, that's not the scripturally authorized method. It's the willingness to stand up and to be counted. You know, the way the world casts their ballots is, in some of these secret societies, it's all by secret ballot. That way you don't have to admit that you cast the negative vote or that you threw in the black ball or whatever these other organizations do to cast a negative vote. The willingness to be and the honesty to put forth that vote and believe that you are expressing the Lord's will. Because remember, when we stretch forth our arms, it's not our vote that we're casting. We believe that we are casting a vote or declining or refraining from casting a vote because we believe that the Lord would have it that way. Thirdly, an ecclesia that is properly operating is one that will discipline its own members by the proper balance and application of the principles of justice and of love. Again, these are God's rules. It's our responsibility to apply them. And that takes the wisdom from above. Fourthly, an ecclesia that is operating properly will minister to all the members of the ecclesia, not just the ones that are most advanced, not just the ones that are most knowledgeable, not just the ones that have the greatest skill and knowledge relative to understanding the fine points of the Word of God. Remember back in John, the 21st chapter, remember the three questions that Jesus asked Peter? John chapter 21. Jesus kept asking Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" what Peter's first answer was? And remember what Jesus' first reply to him was. He says, "Feed my lambs." And then Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." And thirdly, Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Three questions, three answers. Why? The lambs. Feed the lambs, the babes in Christ. We believe that our Lord was suggesting the propriety of making sure that we minister to all those in our fellowship, not just certain ones. The lambs, we believe and understand, represent the babes in Christ. Those who are still perhaps feeding mostly on the milk of the Word. The first group of sheep would be those who are mature, those who are advanced, those who are more skilled and knowledgeable in the Word of God. And finally, the second group of sheep, which is the third group that Jesus talks about, feeding the sheep, we believe is a reference to those who are sick amongst us. Those who are in special need. Those perhaps suffering from various spiritual maladies and need special attention, special treatment. So a spiritually healthy ecclesia is one that ministers to the babes, to the mature, and to the sickly. Point five, a spiritually healthy ecclesia is one that provides a balance of instruction conducted in a variety of ways. It can be on the academics. It can be on our conduct. What is our proper conduct, our walk in Christ? It can be instruction about the graces, the Christian graces. Matters prophetic, all these, a proper spiritual balance, proper spiritual diet would involve a balance of all these, a balanced meal. Brother Russell suggests that this objective, all the ecclesia objectives when we come together and have meetings, can be accomplished by having three different kinds of meetings. He says one, of course, is the preaching, the discoursing type of meetings. That's one way that this balanced diet is presented to the new creatures in Christ Jesus. Secondly, he suggests that there'll be what we're going to suggest is a symposium type of meeting, where a topic is divided into sections and each takes a responsibility of studying that particular component and then coming back to the class in a week or 2 weeks or whatever the agreed upon time is and giving a presentation to the class on their understanding of that particular point so that it might be discussed and questioned amongst the brethren in the ecclesia. And thirdly, he suggests that there is the mechanism, what he calls the Berean studies, what perhaps you and I would call the typical volume study. Preaching, symposium, and finally, the Berean studies. He suggests that would be a way that we could accomplish this balance of objectives in our ecclesia meetings. Point number six in proper operation of the ecclesia is providing a forum in which those who have contrary views on some of the more fine points of the truth might have the privilege of expressing their views. The opportunity, the liberty of expressing contrary views. We'd cite to you page 314, volume 6, page 314. We like this particular point because we believe that it's very scriptural. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. The function of the ecclesia is not to browbeat everyone in the class to see the same point of truth the same way. Paul says, let each be fully persuaded in their own mind. It is our responsibility, however, to present only that which is truth. We never have the privilege and opportunity of expressing anything else other than that. And the last point we wanted to touch on in the proper operation of the ecclesia would be the utilization of devotional meetings, the regular utilization of devotional meetings. Primarily, you and I know those as testimony meetings. The testimony meetings are the means by which we keep the truth from becoming a philosophy. The testimony meetings are an important component of our keeping the holy sanctified, keeping our relationship with God close and endearing and pure. Well, we talked about four things up to this point, three categories up to this point: following the example of our Lord, keeping the truth pure, and having the proper organization and operation of our ecclesias. The fourth area we wanted to touch on is relative to keeping the truth, keeping the holy sanctified, is what do we do in our daily activities, in our day-to-day walk in Christ? We'd like to touch on a couple of things. Some of these may appear to be surprising in the context of this particular lesson. The first area that we suggest involving properly conducting ourselves in our daily lives is for those who have entered into earthly marriage contracts. The first thing that we suggest is that one of the ways that we keep the holy sanctified is to properly maintain the sanctity of that marriage contract. You say, Brother Wes, I really think you've lost it at this point, because we all know that marriage and the marriage contract is something that is a union of the flesh. It's not a union of two new creatures. It's a union of the flesh. Well, we have trouble, friends, imagining that we could mistreat our spouses with our heart's approval, and somehow not have that affect adversely the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. But it's not just supposition. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3, 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That's a very interesting text, isn't it? Notice the apostle here seems to be suggesting that if we are not giving honor, if we are not giving due respect, if we are not properly treating our spouse, it can have an adverse effect upon our relationship with our Heavenly Father. So what do we need to do to maintain the health of our earthly marriages, our earthly marriage contracts? Because it does seem to have the potential of maintaining the health of our spiritual lives. We suggest, friends, that we keep the holy sanctified in part by keeping the marriage sanctified through the mechanism of the scriptural instruction. Principally, there's a few rules on this, as you might already know. We're going to cite just two texts, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, there's rule one, and shall cleave or join unto his wife. That's rule two. And rule three, and they shall be one flesh. Be willing to give up prior habits. That's leaving your father and your mother, your old lifestyle. Join or cleave unto one another. Support one another at all times, even in the difficult, in the trying times, especially in those times, and becoming one flesh. Supporting one another, doing things a new way, and doing them together. You know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul picks up on this point in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, which is typically where we go to learn about the rules of marriage. And the Apostle seems to break this idea down if we want to know how to maintain the sanctity of our marriage contracts. He basically breaks it down into two rules. One rule for the husband and one rule for the wife. Wives, and we call this, we might refer to this, friends, as the role model rule. The role model rule. Wives, your role model is the glorified bride of Christ. Treat your earthly husband as the glorified bride of Christ would treat the glorified bridegroom. That's all there is to the rule. Husbands, your role model is the heavenly bridegroom, our Lord Jesus. Treat your earthly bride as your heavenly bridegroom would treat his glorified bride. That's all there is to that rule.